But it's wonderful to be with you again this morning. Let's pray again before we turn to Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you are here. We believe that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are here. And you are now, not even at the end of the preaching. And we believe that Jesus, you are the high priest, the great high priest, who pours out all that you are into us. We open our hearts and receive your ministry as you pour yourself out into us, and we receive, Lord. Let what you are become our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, and the next session we're going to do chapter 9 and 10. So we've got four chapters to do in 2 hours. You may say it's only two or three pages, but it's actually quite hard to do, to pack these four chapters of the Bible into 2 hours. So I'm going to try and treat these four chapters as one for the moment, and try and focus in chapter 7 and 8 for the first session, and then conclude in chapters 9 and 10 in the next session. You know, Hebrews has said that Christ is greater than the angels. That's in chapter 1. He's worshipped. The angels aren't worshipped. He's God. He's Almighty God. Chapter 2 tells us he became a man. Then the theme is he's greater than Moses, bringing us out. He's greater than Joshua, bringing us in. These are wonderful truths. All the time, you've got this growing sense of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I've no doubt that in our lives, we so often underestimate Jesus. Somehow we think too small of him. Jesus is greater. And the focus of the Bible is not on our ministries, it's not on our greatness as a church or our power as a group. You know, or as a power, as a generation, what we can do. Always the focus is on the greatness of Jesus. And this means that that if there's one person who will believe in Jesus, that person will know the greatness of God's power released in this world, because God has invested everything in Jesus Christ. If you can touch Jesus this morning by faith, God will move in your life. Now, we may never meet again. I know we'll meet next week, but you know what I mean. We know each other. Our importance to each other is passing, as people do pass from our lives. They come in, they go. We move on. But Jesus is the abiding power and influence in your life. And you are to reach out and touch him. Now, as we come now to chapter 7 and chapter 8, we realize this is a reinforcement of some of the things we were saying last week, that Christ is our great high priest. Now, at this point, you may pause a bit, because if you don't know the Old Testament, you may say, well, I didn't know what's a great high priest. Because you've got to be a bit somehow familiar with the Old Testament before you think, well, great high priest, you know, greater than Moses, okay, greater than Joshua, okay, but greater than the high priest, what did the high priest do anyway? Do I need a high priest? Well, here in chapter 7, it continues this truth, and I'm just going to point this out to you in chapter 7, verse 17. It says, he testifies, that's the Holy Spirit testifies, the God testifies, The Father says to Jesus Christ, this is, you are given a picture in heaven whereby you see the Father standing looking at Jesus, and the Father says to the Son, he says, "You are my Son." Now that's what God loves to say to you. He wants you to hear him say to Jesus, "You are my Son, and I love you." Now when God says, "I love you," he doesn't say, "Well, I love you, let's get, well, yeah, let me read it, I love you." God doesn't like that. God says, "I love you." And it means that it's like a burst of sunshine, only that the problem with that is that it's continuous. It's the continuous power of God's life. God loves his Son. "You are my Son, I love you." That's what God says. But here we overhear God say another thing. And God says to his Son, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And you may say, "Whoa, that's, what does that mean?" But God does say it in 5 times in the book of Hebrews, and that's a lot in a short book. If someone's going to write a short book, and 5 times they repeat this thing, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now God says it 5 times in the book of Hebrews. You're a priest. Now, forget the word Melchizedek for a moment, because let's just put it this way. You are a man of prayer. We'll put it that way for the moment. You're a man of prayer in a totally different order and power to any man of prayer who's been in the Old Testament. You see, if a man of prayer could pray to raise the dead as Elijah did, if a man of prayer could part the Red Sea as Moses did, if Elijah could control rain as, you know, Elijah did, and you know, and different power of prayer, the high priest's role was to pray and stand between God and the people. He was always standing between the God and the people. He handled the sacrifice. The people knew they would be rejected without the high priest's praying. And there was one day in the year when the high priest's prayer was so important. In fact, the whole nation would gather round on the day of Yom Kippur, if you've ever heard that word, Yom Kippur. It means in Hebrew the Day of Atonement. The word Yom, here's a Hebrew lesson. Yom is Hebrew for day. Kippur, atonement. Yom Kippur. Don't forget that, will you? Hebrew lesson. You learn Hebrew as well in these morning services. Yom Kippur. On the day of Yom Kippur, the nation would gather. And the great high priest would go into the tabernacle alone. He would dress in white clothes. He would kill a bull, and he would take the blood of the bull and shed on the altar there. He would take the blood of the bull and he would go into the tent. He would go right through all the people outside. They weren't with him. They were alone. He would go into the first tent, the holy place. There he would burn incense and there'd be a big cloud of smoke coming up. And the smoke would fill the tent, sweet-smelling incense. And then the second veil was the very, very direct presence of God. The ark, God's throne on the ark. And no man was allowed to go in there. If they went in there, they knew that God would kill them. You weren't allowed to go in there. You weren't allowed to look at the ark. God would kill you. God was sitting there, he was holy. No sinner could come near him. If a sinner came near God, their sin was an offense to God's presence, and the very presence of God would kill that person. So that even the high priest could not go in. But once a year, he would now come there with the smoke filling the whole place. Somehow the smoke being something that would cover his coming. He would take the bowl, he would push the curtain aside, and the high priest Aaron would go in, and he would dip a branch into the bowl, and he would sprinkle the blood 7 times on the place where God was seated. So the blood of the bull would go on the seat, on the throne, but more importantly, the blood would actually go on God. So he would sprinkle the blood 7 times like this. And while he was doing it, Aaron would tremble. Do it 7 times. And then he would hurry out. Then he would go outside, he'd kill 2 goats. One goat, he confessed all the sins of Israel on them. And that goat would be released into the wilderness. And the second goat, he would again do the same thing. He would offer the blood and come back and sprinkle the blood of the goat as well on God. And this was a fearful moment for Israel, because they knew that their continuation as a nation depended on God saying, I accept you, and not killing this high priest. If God was displeased, and God was once displeased with a high priesthood, there was one high family of high priests who were sinning terribly, and you know, it was a great tragedy for the nation, but God killed those priests. He said they'll die in battle, and they did. But anyway, that God allowed Aaron to do this was the great sign that the nation was accepted. But this was once a year. Now here is the truth. Christ is our high priest. And what does this mean? Well, it means, let's read part of chapter 8 now. Let's read something there. It means a totally different covenant. Let's read in chapter 8. Let's read verse 1 down. Of the things which we have spoken up to now in Hebrews, that's right from the first chapter up to this chapter 8, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I'm going to sum up everything that we've been saying till this point. We here, you and I, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of a holy place, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And every high priest has to offer gifts and sacrifices. So this man also, Jesus Christ, had to have something to offer. And let's go down to verse 6. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry than the priests like Aaron of the Old Testament, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been without fault, then would he have found no place for a second. But finding fault, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least, Les Wheeldon, to the greatest, Philip Ong, let's put some names on it, they shall all know me. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, and that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And there you have, in that reading, you have the ministry of our great high priest. In the next session, we're going to look at how that happened by the blood. We're going to look at the power of the blood in our next session. We may have time to start that now, but it's all by the power of the blood. But here he's put down in a phrase what the great high priest does to you. Now you see, we've got to somehow in our thinking to apply this to you and me as you are in your life right here and now in this room. We've got to apply. What does all this mean? What it means is that the problem of the human race is here. It's in us. It's now. You know that in England we had, you know, you have got the Straits Times. Well, I don't know when the first Straits Times was published, but there's the Times of London was published, I think about 200 years ago it was started, the Times of London. And in the Times of London, they have what they call correspondence. So somebody will say, I want to write a letter to the editor about, you know, something, let's say, about traffic pollution. And so people will write what they think about too many cars in Singapore and the parking charges and all, and so it goes on. Well, somebody wrote a letter, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And people were writing, oh, it's too much poverty or injustice or, you know, there's different things. Well, there was one Catholic man named G.K. Chesterton. He was a very, very clear thinker. And he wrote a letter to the Times of London on what is wrong with the world. And the letter was blank, except for the end. He just said, Dear Sir, then there's nothing there. And he signed, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. So what happened was, what is wrong with the world? Dear Sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Because you see, he was saying, what's wrong with the world? It's here what's the problem with the world. It's me. It's my heart. And when you look at the need of man, what Aaron did was he somehow made this distance between God. It gave people hope that the distance could one day be broken. This distance would be shortened, that one day a human being could actually come to God and stay. Because without the high priest, there was never any contact between God and man. And the reason there is a problem between God and man is because of the veils. What are the veils? Well, I can't see God this morning. In fact, God is here. There are angels here. But I can't see them. And part of the problem for that is because I've got a veil over my spirit, which is called my body. Yeah, my body is a veil. And I can't see spiritual things with this body. One day, I will have a body that will enable me to see spiritual things. When in the resurrection, I'm going to look at angels and talk to them. Yeah. I don't know what language I'll speak. I hope they speak English. People ask whether they're going to speak Hebrew in heaven, and I say no, that language of heaven will be English. Not Singlish, English. I don't think the angels will say, okay, la. No, but you know, I will talk and speak with them, but I can't do that because I have the veil of flesh, the physical, and Jesus had that veil. Jesus could not see unseen things unless his Father opened his eyes to see them. Jesus became subject to the same things I'm subject to. But that veil of the flesh, of the body, doesn't actually trouble me, except it means I've got to live by faith. Not by sight. The Bible says I've got to live by faith. But that doesn't stop me coming to God. The fact I can't see God doesn't mean, it doesn't stop me coming to God no more than it stopped Jesus being in fellowship with God. There is a more serious veil that hinders a man from coming to God, and that's the veil of sin. And that's over the heart. And that veil of sin is a thick, heavy cloth, suffocating. It suffocates spiritual life. You feel you can't breathe with this veil. Not in the presence of God. You can't get through it. It's as if there's something over your heart that's hindering you. It's a veil. It's the veil of sin. Not the veil of sins, though things you do wrong can be a problem, but it's the veil of sin, the nature. And this veil is not just on the heart, it's actually in the heart. We say it's on the heart, but it actually goes through the heart, so it's like pouring glue in your thoughts. It's like pouring mud in your brain. Well, some people feel that stronger than others, perhaps, but you know, we're kind of trying to think about God and we can't think about God. We try to imagine God and we make wrong ideas. And the veil of sin hinders us. Well, Jesus did not have the veil of sin. And that's the veil. When Aaron went through the veils, the veil of the body, he could go through all the time because that was the outer courts of the tabernacle. Aaron could go through those courts, but the inner veil he could not cross because that was a picture that his heart was full of sin. He couldn't go to God. And these are an indication, too, of our knowledge of God, because, you see, many people know God as someone they go to. Aaron knew that. He used to go once a year to the tabernacle for the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, he would go. Then maybe once a week people go. People go to church to meet God. People go to classes to find God. And they do this and they go home again. And they maybe go to certain places. But the thing is, all the time in the heart, there is a barrier which stops the approach to God. And the high priest was like the one who goes right through, but he had to come quickly out, and only once a year, on one day, for a few minutes, could he go into the presence of God. And really, this was indicating not that the way was open, but that the way was not open. We need a high priest who can take us to God and keep us with God. That's our need. And so, when we read in these verses what the high priest does, the high priest is going to do two things. He's going to take me by the hand and take me to God, but he's also going to do something in me to take away the veil. That's why when we read these verses, let me read them again. This is verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. One of the greatest promises of God is, I am going to write my law, my holy law, not in a book, not on a piece of paper, but on your heart. Now, this is the high priest's ministry. The high priest Jesus wants to come to you and, you know, with his finger, he's going to put his hand right inside you and start writing on your heart. Now, you may say, whoa, wait a minute. But that's what God wants to do. God wants to write with the finger of God, by the power of the blood, by the Holy Spirit, he wants to write on your heart. Now, I suppose if I was a real computer whiz kid, I could give you something about loading a new program. You know, I'm afraid I don't really know how to load a program. I've never done one in my life, so I don't really know enough. But, you know, I've benefited from loaded programs. I get others to do it for me. But you see, God wants to erase that veil of sin. He wants to erase the nature of sin and write on our hearts a new law. What is the law that God's going to write on your heart? God is going to write on your heart lots of things, but really you can sum them up in a couple of words. One thing he's going to write on your heart, he's going to erase sin from your heart. Sin. Wipe it out, and then he's going to write on your heart love. Love. That simple word. The Christian has one word written on his heart. Love. The Christian has a word springing from his being, love. When people said to Jesus, "What is the law?" He said, "This is the law, that you shall love. Love God and love your neighbor, love." And he is God. This is the ministry of the great high priest Jesus. He doesn't just come into a building. He's not just here on Sundays. You know, sometimes I've been to some big church buildings and cathedrals and all kinds of places, and I remember going to one church in Germany in winter. It was minus 27 in the town square. And I went to preach in the church. In the church, the heating was on. It was minus 13 in the church. They put a heater behind me, blasting out air. And I thought, "Lord, I bet you're glad you don't live here." Just imagine if the Lord had to go in that church and wait there, and the heating was only put on Sundays. The poor, you know, poor Jesus would have to sit there shivering all week waiting for us to come back. And I said, "Lord, you don't live here. I'm so glad." Where does God want to live? In you. You are his tabernacle. And the veil he wants to break is your veil of sin. Your sin, your life. He wants to come and take away that veil. And the high priest wants to stand before you and write on you with his hand. The Holy Spirit writing. You know, Moses went up that mountain and God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on tablets of stone. And I think when Moses saw that mighty finger burning into stone and just moving through stone, and God's finger actually gouging a beautiful etching on that stone instantly. God just doing it, writing on stone. Well, if you gave me a piece of chalk, I could write on stone. But to actually take my finger and make a furrow, a gouge, a line in the stone, this is power. God wrote, and he didn't just write roughly. I'm sure he wrote beautiful, perfect letters. God just touched that stone, and there in the stone appeared God's holy law. Well, when Jesus comes to you, he erases the nature of sin, and he writes in your heart this command: you will love God. When Jesus writes, it's different to anything of the Old Testament. When Jesus writes in your heart, it becomes a power of your life. You see, if I said to you, "You must love one another, and you must sit up straight, and you mustn't yawn, no yawning, you know, and oh, I tell you how to behave in the meetings, and, you know, no, don't fold your arms, sit with the arms beside the butt." You know, I could get you all. You know, I remember once when I was, we had guests, and I said to my children, I said, "Hands off the table, we're going to pray, hands off the table." And all the guests took their hands off the table. You know, all these adults, they were there sitting with their hands on the table. "Hands off the table." Ooh, they all took their hands off the table. But you see, we could make rules, but if I put in you something that made you do what God wants you to do, if God tells you to do something, it doesn't matter how strongly he tells you, that doesn't make you do it. It doesn't matter how much he threatens you, how much he encourages you. how much rewards he gives you. It doesn't make it easier to do what he says. What you need is somebody to give you the power to do it. Now, let me give you a poem. Do you like poetry? I'm going to give you a poem. If you want to write this down, you can. Here's a poem. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Did you get it? Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the gospel says you've got to fly. You've got to love. You've got to worship. You've got to know God. You've got to be holy. But the Bible then says, and I am going to put the nature of love in your heart. This is the first great ministry of the great high priest. He writes his law in your hearts. In our hearts. The second one is hot on the heels of it because he says then, and I will be to them a God. And you will say, well, isn't God always going to be a God? Yes, but I will be to them a God. You know, when God says, I am your God, that's a great compliment. If you say, I'll accept you as my God, God may say, well, I don't accept you. I won't be your God. Why? Because when God says, I am your God, God is declaring something about you. You know, if you said, Jesus is my God, that's a great thing to say, but what if Jesus says, I am your God? He's saying something about you. It's a bit like, you know, if a prime minister had a son. I mean, you know, Prime Minister Tony Blair, his son was found one morning drunk in Trafalgar Square in central London, and they had to take him back. It was in all the newspapers, and of course Tony Blair had to say, this is my son. And he had to endure the shame of a drunkard son. And, Prince Charles has a son who took drugs. And all this. But, of course, they didn't disown their children. They said, yeah, okay, he's my son. But, you know, what God wants is to say, this is my son. That's what he says about Jesus. And this is my people. And you know, on one occasion, God said to Israel, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Your ways are not my ways. He said, your ways are sinful. He said, I will not be a God to you, because you will call to me and pray to me, but I'm not going to answer you, because when God says, I am your God, it means I will care for you, I will watch over you, I will answer your prayers, I will stand with you, I will identify with you, I will be with you. When anyone touches you, they touch God. And that's the great promise. I will be your God. Here is Jesus saying, here is my ministry. I'm going to put this in their hearts. They will love one another. I will give them a new, clean heart. And I will then be to them a God. I will be your God. When God gives you a clean heart, then God becomes your God. God is the heart, is the God of those who are of a clean heart. God will defend those whose heart is pure. God will hear the prayers of those whose hearts are clean. God will stand with those whose hearts are clean. He will protect them. He will provide for them. He will be their God. He will identify with them. And it's a tremendous thing when God says, I will be your God. I will care for you. It's actually an equal statement to saying, I will be your father. Because God is declaring his mighty hand on your behalf. I will be your God. And it's a tremendous promise. It's the promise of the priesthood. I will be your God. I will give you a clean heart, the first promise. And I will be your God. The third promise here of this new covenant. Similar. They shall be to me a people. And this is referring to not now to God's role, but our role. This people shall be a faithful people. They shall be a people who know how to please God. They shall walk in my ways. They shall freely give themselves constantly to me and know what pleases their God. They shall be my people. The fourth and the last in this section, or no, let's say the fourth, there's another one. Fourth is this. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And this is the greatest of the... there's a fifth coming in a moment, but this fourth one is the greatest of all the promises, and it's the greatest of all the effects of the priesthood of Jesus. It's the greatest thing you could ever have happen to you. It brings the greatest blessing. It brings the deepest peace. It multiplies your faith, you know, exponentially. This is the greatest blessing a human being can ever have. It's this. They shall know the Lord. And I will know them as well. God knows us and we know God. I know God. The greatest thing a man can ever say is, I know God. It says here they won't need a teacher. Well, I am a Bible teacher. So you could say, oh good, well, you don't need Les anymore. Well, you do need Bible teachers to teach you the Bible, but you will not need Bible teachers to replace this role. Bible teachers now do not replace this role. They're not standing between you and God. They're actually bringing you to God. Bible teaching must bring you to know not the Bible, but the author. Wonderful when you know the author. You know, sometimes I read a book, and in my life, I've got to know a number of authors. Sometimes I've heard them preach. Sometimes I've listened to them a lot, and so sometimes I've met them. When I know the author, I understand the book 10 times better. I know the way they said it. But the thing is, knowing the author is greater than knowing the book. And what the great high priest does to you, when you come and bow before him, he gives you a clean heart, changes your heart, writes the law of love in your heart. He declares that he is your God, that you are his people. And then he imparts to you the knowledge of God. In your heart, you become aware of exactly who God is, and you feel his presence mingling with your heart. So you feel you're not just knowing God from a distance, you're knowing God right intimately. You know him personally. And the greatest blessing a person can ever know is to know God. When Paul the Apostle wrote, he said, I count everything but dung for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things that I might know him. And he says it's a good exchange. He said to lose everything just to know him is worth it. And he said the only thing worth pursuing in life is to know God. If I could give you 5 minutes with Jesus Christ to talk to him personally, and hear him and have him talk to you and impact you and work on your life and change your mind and change your will and adjust your personality and put things out of you that are wrong and put patience in your soul and release love in your... You know, what could Jesus do in 5 minutes if he was allowed to have access to your soul? But God isn't going to get access to your soul for 5 minutes. He's going to get access to your soul permanently. It's they shall know the Lord and they shall continue knowing the Lord. When Jesus becomes our high priest, he begins to work not outwardly but inwardly in our life and will change whatever you want him to change to bring you to God. And the result will be this fourth thing we've said, you'll know the Lord. What happens when you know the Lord? It's breathless knowing the Lord. You know, breathtaking. Worship is not singing to the Lord. You went, what? No, it's not singing to the Lord. Worship is a reaction to God. It's a reaction. You know, the Bible says that Jesus healed a blind man and Jesus found him in the temple and he said, he said, I'm Messiah. And the Bible then says, the man worshipped Jesus. It didn't mean that the man took out his chorus book and said, now, what shall I sing today? Or I don't like that one very much. Oh, let's sing this one. Oh, that's my favorite, yes. Hey, Lord, I love you, Lord. And he says, no. Did he lift his hands? Possibly. But I guess he just stood there in amazement as he realized the impact of Jesus on his soul. I think he probably took a step back and thought, what? I'm in the presence of Almighty God. And the impact of Jesus on his soul was to change him. The impact of Jesus on me changes me instantly. When Jesus is impacting me, I'm changing and I can't catch up with it. He's changing things I don't even know. He's changing things I'm not even thinking about. The last point here is the fifth point. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You notice this point, God says, I won't remember your sins anymore. That's a lovely point. You know, if you grow old, there are five signs of growing old. One is grey hair. I haven't really got grey hair. I dye it grey. But, you know, one is grey hair and another one is you lose your memory. There's five and the third one, I've forgotten it. Anyway, forgot the others. But you see, the thing is, memory loss is old age, isn't it? When God says, I won't remember anymore, but actually God is not old. He's timeless. And God does not grow, his brain doesn't grow weak with old age. Mine grows weak, I forget everybody's name. Forget my own name sometimes. Anyway, but you know, God is not old and God's brain is not growing weak. God's brain, if you can think of it like him like that, he's not got a physical brain, he's not matter like we are. God can't forget anything by time or weakness. So when God says, I won't remember your sins anymore, he's not saying, I'll forget them with time. No, God is saying, I will blot them out of God's memory. God says he has the power to erase things so he will remember. This is not a process. This is an act of God. God says, I will erase your sins from your heart and from God's memory. They're gone. And Corrie ten Boom said, our sins have been buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, because he chooses to forget. God forgets by an act of choice. Buried in the sea. And he's put a sign there saying, no fishing. This covenant, the ministry of Jesus to our hearts, is powerful. It's the ministry of God himself impacting our lives. I feel we've only just scraped the surface at the moment this morning, but somehow the impact of this tremendous thing of knowing God, we really need to say so much more, but the impact of Christ on our souls. This is what he wants to do. Really, he wants to get you alone where you will turn to him and just open up your soul to him, saying what you are, reaching out for him, and letting Jesus impact you. That is what the high priest wants to do. It's a bit like saying, let Jesus go right through what you are, change you, impact you, and impart to you the power of himself. Not apart from himself. He's not going to make you powerful. He's going to impart to you the power of himself. That's the ministry of the great high priest. And when you open your eyes, as Jesus is your high priest and he's ministering to you, you open your eyes and you suddenly find you're in the holiest place of all. He's brought you in. As he's wiped away your sins, taken away the veil from your heart, and impacted you with himself, you suddenly open your eyes and you realize you are in the holiest place of all. And you're never going to leave. You're seated there on the very fearful throne of God, and somehow you know this is your new home. You are 100% reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus. That's the ministry of the new covenant. And we've got to look at it more when we look at the blood in the next two chapters. But let's pray, and then we'll ask God. You know, I said when you're alone, but you can be alone now when I pray. You can be alone now, this very moment. And I'm going to ask Jesus to fulfill his covenant to you. I'm going to ask him to put his hands on your head. I'm going to ask him to impart to you what he is. Cause the Holy Spirit to flow through you. Right on you. Impart to your mind. Take things away from you. I want Jesus himself to actually work in what you are. So let's pray. Father, I praise you for giving Jesus, my great high priest. Oh, Lord, Lord, you're wonderful. And you've done it to me. You've changed who I am. And Lord, I open my heart to you this morning. I want you to go right through me again. Who you are, I want to believe you, Jesus, to be my high priest, to write on me, to change my thinking, my habits of thought, things that are negative, that are not worthy of you. Change them, Lord. Fill me with the presence of Jesus. Change my life right on my heart with indelible blood writing of Jesus. Write on me with the Spirit of God. Write on my heart the love of God. Erase from me sins and habits and thoughts. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, minister yourself to us this morning. Change our lives forever in this moment of prayer. Give to us a new heart. Call us your people. Declare to us you are our God. Be our God, Jesus Christ, be our God. Be my God. Jesus, I give myself to you. open myself to you, receive you, and receive your ministry and your power and your writing this morning. Right now, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Just say thank you, Jesus, and receive. Say thank you. I believe you, Jesus. I believe you. Oh, Jesus, you're lovely. Know the Lord. You know the Lord. Amen. 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 Hallelujah.